And turn to Psalm 102 this morning. Psalm 102.
I want to read the whole psalm together. Psalm 102. That's all here God's Word. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline Thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen. God bless that reading from His Word to our heart for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads now for a moment and ask the Lord to come along and speak to us. Father in heaven, we do want to hear Thee speak to us through the written Word. We ask Thee now to corral the thoughts that so easily can wander. We pray that Thou would impart the grace now that we need, not only to hear the preacher, but to listen to the message, to listen with the heart, not just with the head. We pray for heart understanding. We pray for wisdom, both in the delivery and the reception of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt renew both the inner and outward man this day, all that Jesus Christ might be praised. In His name we ask it. Amen. Amen. After reflection and prayer, I have decided to move the subject of study that we began on Wednesday evening to our Lord's Day morning services. The area of study to which I refer, if you were here on Wednesday night, is the knowledge of God. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that it would be difficult to give such a topic the kind of treatment that it deserves in our prayer meeting. I am conscious of the fact that children have returned to school, and that means that if they're to get to bed at what we call a decent hour, that there is going to be a greater restriction on the time for preaching. And that's fine. I'm also conscious that a study from Scripture on the subject of the knowledge of God could well mean that getting to bed at a decent hour is just not realistic. It's just not going to happen. So with the Lord's leading, we're going to make this our theme for a while. So the Lord says, you're done. The knowledge of God. I must confess there is a fear that arises in the heart of any sane preacher when he takes up the study of the subject for preaching the knowledge of God. A fear that arises on at least three fronts. First, he fears mishandling his subject matter. After all, we're talking about the knowledge of God, the infinite, incomprehensible God. It was Paul who exclaims at the end of Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Same word there is unsearchable, it means. His ways are unsearchable. The greatest intellect that has ever walked the face of the earth, found in the believer who has possessed the greatest and most intimate acquaintance with God, has never been able to plumb the depths of what can be known about God Almighty. So this area of study demands great care and a real and honest-to-goodness fear of the Lord by both the preacher and the people who will sit under that study. The second area of fear that arises for the preacher is that of handling this subject matter as a series of theological lectures that only end up filling the mind with certain facts about God, but they never touch the will. As I said on Wednesday evening, there is nothing more foundational to a Christian life than having a true and personal knowledge of God. I quoted the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. This is life eternal. This is the essence of life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It's foundational. There's no eternal life if there's not a personal knowledge of God. Not just a knowledge of facts about Him, but knowing Him personally through a living relationship. And there's nothing, I said, more transformational to the Christian life than a true and personal knowledge of God. The people, we saw in Daniel 11, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Strong because they know God. The way that we are transformed, Paul says in Romans 12:2, is by the renewing of our mind. The renovation, it means more literally, the renovation of our mind, our understanding of our thinking. That requires knowledge. Knowledge for the mind to be renewed. For us to think properly. For us to think truthfully. For us to think biblically. It requires the knowledge of God. We saw that so clearly illustrated, this ability to transform the life, this knowledge of God, just in pondering a little bit the lives of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were just teenagers. But teenagers who were quite willing to put their neck on the line for what they knew about God. We don't want the king's dainties. We won't eat his food. You just give us pulse to eat because we'll be transgressing the law of our God if we eat from the king's table. So therefore, we don't want it. They're just teenagers. Everybody else was doing it. All the other Jewish boys were doing it, but they weren't going to do it. They had a knowledge of God that made them strong. It was that same knowledge of God that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to refuse to bow down to the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar and were quite happy to be thrown into the fiery furnace. That's because they knew God. See, it transformed them, their knowledge of the Lord. But the danger in a study like this is to approach it or even to lapse into it as a theological lecture that does not end up doing what all true knowledge of God should end up doing, leading us to our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. If our knowledge that we glean from God's Word about God does not lead us to God, if it does not lead us to glorify the Lord, if it does not lead us to enjoy the Lord, then it's defective knowledge. It's defective. So I ask that you pray specifically that the Lord would protect me from going down such a path as making this simply a theological lecture, where I impart facts about God, but never get to this matter of here's what these facts mean to you where you live in your day-to-day life. Here's what these facts mean to you in your home, in your marriage, in the workplace, in your walk with God. If I don't do that, I've missed the mark as a preacher. I have failed. So you pray. The third thing a preacher fears is that some of his hearers will be tempted to tune out. Tuning out can mean going to sleep. It can mean filling your mind with all kinds of other thoughts while the preacher is preaching, not paying any mind to what's actually being said. The fear is that he will tune out because the doctrine is too deep, that it requires too much attention, too much concentration. And so the temptation is, well, now's a good time to catch a nap, because this is just over my head. I'll never get it, so why even bother to try? That's a real fear when you take up such doctrine. And yes, maybe, just maybe in some, the thinking may be that it's simply boring. Well, if all we do here over the next number of weeks is engage in giving and hearing theological lectures, I imagine that my fear may become a living reality. It will be boring. But if the preacher is given the grace to engage in a living study of the living God, then coupled with his congregation given the grace to hunger for a knowledge of God that will ground them and transform their entire Christian life, then my fear will never be realized. Never. It'll never be boring. It'll never be time to tune out. For the sake of those who are not here on Wednesday evening, let me remind you that the knowledge that we are dealing with is this
personal knowledge, not simply an academic knowledge about God, but it is a personal knowledge of God. It is not simply a knowledge about Him. The angel of God in Daniel 11 said, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Their God, that means this, they have a knowledge of God that is based upon a personal relationship because He is their God. And therefore, any and all true knowledge of God will, in fact, lead us to God. It will lead us to a fuller and a deeper acquaintance with God. And that means certain things. When you and I are led into a fuller, more intimate acquaintance with God, it will lead us, will it not, to walk humbly with God. It will deal with our pride, because we have gotten this picture, this view, this understanding of God, that He is so immense, so glorious, and so great, we are so finite, so small, so tiny. How do we have room to be proud about anything? It will lead us to walk in obedience to God. I said it will lead you to your chief end in life, which is to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And therefore, a true knowledge of God is going to lead you to honor Him with a life of obedience. And from that obedience, you'll have the joy of the Lord. It will lead us to commune with God. We're talking about relationship. It's not just head knowledge. Brothers and sisters, theological lectures will not lead you to commune with God. But a knowledge of God that arises from a personal knowledge of Him and a personal relationship leads you to commune with this God, which means it will lead you to prayer and it will lead you to His Word. In other words, what I'm expecting as a result, what I'm praying for, aiming for, longing for, as we go through this, that you will find in your own soul a desire to be more with the Lord in prayer and a desire to be more diligent and studious about reading His Word and studying His Word, that you might find out God. Because, folks, the fact of the matter is, we're here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning about this, and that's it. All right? All right, that's it. And that is nothing compared to the rest of the hours of your week. So, if it's a true knowledge of God that's coming about, it's going to lead us to commune with Him. We're talking about transformation here. Amen. It will lead us to trust God. You can't, as I pointed out on Wednesday evening, you can't trust someone you don't know. But the more you know them, the more you come to trust them. What is that going to do about our worries, our angsts, our fears? Tell me. Is it not the remedy? Knowing God. It will lead us to a greater stability in our walk with God. The people that do know their God shall be strong. I pointed out that the word strong means firm. Established. You won't be blowing hot and cold. All for God one day and all for the world the next. Steadiness. Constancy. Consistency. The people that do know their God. It will lead us to a greater peace and contentment. To know God is to find the most satisfying being in all universe. Most important of all, it will lead us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, as Paul says in Colossians, and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a deeper understanding of our knowledge of God will not do is to lead us to treat
others with lesser or no knowledge of God in any proud or condescending manner. May I repeat that just in case you didn't catch it? A true knowledge of God will not lead us to treat others who don't have the knowledge of God that we may have, or those who have no knowledge of God, in a proud, arrogant, and condescending manner. It will not do that. It humbles. And you realize the only reason that you have the knowledge that you have of God is because He gave you the grace to understand. Amen. And that is it. It's not because of your brain power. It's not because of how many books of the Bible you've memorized. It's because of God's grace. It will not view us or leave us to have this view that our knowledge of God that we've gained, that we've increased in, is something that we merely use as ammunition in our theological debates. God pity us if that's what we do with our understanding of God and His ways. That's pathetic. That kind of knowledge puffeth up, Paul says. But, he goes on to say, love, which a true knowledge of God always produces, we'll get into that somewhere along the line in our study, this idea of knowing and love being synonymous in Scripture. Love, he says, edifieth. Love builds up. It doesn't tear down. Theologians have approached the study of God by finding out and classifying what the Scriptures teach about His characteristics, or what they call His attributes. The most common division in the classification of those attributes that they have found in the Word of God are those which are incommunicable and those that are communicable. The incommunicable attributes of God are those characteristics about God that cannot be found in man. They cannot be communicated to man. Never have been and never will be. And that very definition clearly explains what His communicable attributes are. Those which can be communicated. Those which can be found in man. Also, of course, in a much different degree, found in God. I want to commence our study today from Psalm 102 by looking at two distinct but intimately connected attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes of God. Let's pick up our reading in verse 25, and we'll read through to verse 27. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. These verses come at the end of a series of discouraging and distressing thoughts that were filling the heart of the psalmist, who was in some kind of deep affliction. Matter of fact, if you just look down at the title of the psalm, you will see it's a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Because of this trouble, this affliction, he has been praying for God to come and deliver him and looking to comfort himself in the belief that God would come to him and the church and favor them once again with his blessing. Okay?
need to know how it starts out before it gets here. But he takes final consolation in these last verses from two of God's perfections that I want us to consider just now. My message this morning is simply this: getting to know our eternal and unchangeable God. Getting to know our eternal and unchangeable God. My first thought is this, and the points are very simple. I'm going to try to keep it simple because I have to have it simple for me to understand it. First, God is eternal. By eternal, we mean that His existence is not only without any end, but His existence is without beginning. Of old, He says in verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. The word of old can easily be translated before time. Before time, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. It echoes, does it not, the opening text of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If God was in the beginning of all creation, in the beginning of time, that means He had no beginning. He has always existed. There is perhaps no attribute of God more frequently declared and recited and dispersed throughout the Word of God than this: God is eternal. God is eternal. In Psalm 92, Moses said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That means that from duration, I don't want to say time because it was before time began. From duration stretching backward without limit to duration stretching forward without limit, from eternal age to eternal age, God exists. Turn your Bible with me, please, for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here's God's own testimony about this fact, Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is in the Song of Moses. We'll pick up at verse 39. God says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Now listen. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. That lifting up of the hand is God swearing. I swear, I live forever. I am eternal. Turn back with me, please, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is the chapter where Moses is commissioned by God to be the leader of Israel to lead them out of Egyptian bondage. Moses asks the question, well, you want me to go and tell them that God's appeared to me and is going to lead them out? Well, when they ask me, what is His name? What am I supposed to tell them? Look down, please, with me in verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That's a very unique name, belongs only to God. I am. Christ is the only one who uses the New Testament form of that name in the Gospels. Only Jesus. In the Greek it is I am. That's how you would translate it literally. In other words, there's one word that would be normally translated I am. But then the word I pronoun is put in front of that. I am. Jesus Christ is the only one you will ever read making that statement in the New Testament. I am. It's equivalent with the I am in Exodus chapter 3. I am. Christ says of Himself, at the beginning and at the end of Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I exist, He says, in all of my infinity, before time, during time, at all times, after all times, and in all places. I exist before, during, after. Since God alone is eternal, since God alone is the only being that has had no beginning, and I have to tell you, I cannot understand that. I cannot get my mind around that fact about God, that He has no beginning. I believe it. He's always existed. But I can only think in terms of something beginning, not always existing. God alone is eternal. This God is also eternal in the sense that He will never cease to exist. Aside from Scripture declaring that He lives forever, certainly reason tells us that. I mean, reason will tell us, would it not, that God is not going to kill Himself. God is the only one who could, if it was at all possible, end His own existence. But God is not going to end His existence, because if He did, if He killed Himself, He would no longer be God. He would then be what I'm about to deal with now. He would be changeable. All right? He can't die. He will exist. I always will be what I always have been. So my second point this morning, this other incommunicable attribute about God, is that He is unchangeable. Notice how the psalmist puts this in our text in Psalm 102. Verse 26, they, this is the heavens and the earth, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The creation of the earth and the heavens are the handiwork of God. That's what he's saying. Like a man building a house. Isaiah writes that God stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. There's God the builder, stretching out the heavens like curtains of a tent. And yet it was Solomon who said, did it not, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And then the psalmist here in this text changes the imagery from that of a house to that of a man's clothing. A man, when the clothing has worn out, this vesture, it's gotten old, it's served its useful design purpose, and he says, it's like he just folds it up and lays it aside and puts it away. It's not going to be used again. And he says, God, that's what you're going to do one day. These heavens and this earth, they're waxing old. As a matter of fact, when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you will find that the elements are going to melt along with the heavens and the earth with a fiery heat. And there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth. You see, the mountains that look so unchangeable, this world that looks so firm, so established, it's all going to change. It will have served its useful purpose in God's great plan. But one day, God will just, I'm done with it. Served its purpose. They shall perish, he says.
perish. They shall be changed. And now he says, but thou art the same. You're changeless.
Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. I am the Lord. I'm going to quote this a little bit later on. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I change not. I change not.
James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, variation, or shadow of turning.
He's likening God to the sun, and the sun, as bright and as glorious as it is continually, there's a shadow that's cast, a slight change, not with God. It's like God's being likened to the sun, always shining in its brilliance, never changing.
That's God. Our God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today and forever. The God who was there, existing at the beginning of time, is the same God now. He has not changed in anything. He is unchangeable in His life. He can't die. He can't kill Himself. He is unchangeable in His character. In all these attributes we're going to study, He's unchangeable. His power is never going to change. His holiness is never going to change. His wrath is never going to change. His justice is never going to change. His goodness is never going to change. His love is never going to change. His purposes are never going to change. His word will never change.
Psalm 119:89, the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It means fixed, unalterable, in heaven. It can't be changed.
Those plans, that decree that encompasses everything that will happen throughout all time in this universe and throughout all eternity will never change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? That's His purpose. He's going to do what He plans to do. What He's purposed to do, He's going to do it, and He won't change it.
We read Psalm 33, verse 11 together this morning. The counsel, that word means purpose, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. It's firm. He lacks nothing. He loses nothing. He can't change. You can't add to Him. That would change Him. You can't take anything away from Him. That would change Him. He is perfect. And perfection does not need change. He will never have a new nature. That'd be a change in His nature, and that can't happen. God will never have new thoughts. Never. Nothing will occur to God. We'll get into the area of omniscience down the road, but that'd be a change in His thoughts. Never. God will never have a new will. His will is immutable, unchangeable. He will never have a new purpose. Was there something that His mind did not grasp when He purposed what He purposed? Oh, I didn't take that into consideration. I've got to make an alteration now. Well, that one caught me off guard. I didn't know mankind was going to do that. No. His plan is unalterable. Perfect. Unchangeable. Now, here's the third and final point.
The fact that God is eternal and unchangeable in all His ways, in His essence, His being, His nature, His attributes, that leads us to certain inevitable conclusions. First, our God is great and glorious. There is none like Him.
Amen.
Our God is great and glorious. And it is my desire that you and I, by the Holy Ghost, enlarging our minds to understand this, we will be overwhelmed with how great and glorious God actually is. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. With just a word, if you hearken back to what the psalmist is saying here, with just a word, He brought this entire universe into existence with all of its galaxies. Where do they end? Man has no clue. None. All the galaxies, all the stars, all the planets, all the asteroids, all the smallest speck of dust in some galaxy that man will never see. He created everything. Simply by speaking. God, we could put it like this. God, by His hand, lit up at once countless suns and surrounded them with countless planets. And He sits as the great head of this universe. He sits as its head. Unchanged, incapable of change, in the midst of all the changes and tumults that this universe has endured or will endure, God remains eternal, unchanged. When angels have fallen and empires have been overthrown, when worlds that human eyes have never seen have collided in some galaxy, light years we don't even have a number for have taken place, when suns have been extinguished, God sits as God, unchanged, eternal. You just need to chew on that for a long, long while. Unmoved. Unmoved. Unchanged. Nothing can happen. Nothing can be done beyond His unchangeable purpose. An unalterable decree. Nothing. His plan, His purpose, it's never changed. Nothing, therefore, can frustrate His plan. Nothing can disappoint or change His purposes.
Everything else in this universe that He has created is constantly changing. We are creatures of continual change. My, how we change. And we change in a heartbeat. In a split second. You just let someone look at you the wrong way or say the wrong thing to you and you watch how fast you change. God sits the head of the universe with all of its changes. He's unchanged. Everything is in its own place, in its own time, in its own manner, exists in exact obedience to His purpose. Everything. You step outside that truth, and God is no longer God. His counsel stands now. This Sunday, August 26, 2012, just as it stood before He spoke the universe into existence, I told you, you're here this morning by divine decree. You're sitting here because before time began, it was the purpose of God, it was in His plan that you would be here this day, this hour, to hear these very words. Yes. It's not a chance. It's God's purpose. He planned it, and He brought everything to pass unalterably in your life to meet the kind of people you would have to meet, to place you in the exact place you would have to be so that this day you would be here in this place to hear this word. Nothing changed him. Nothing got him off course. We need our understanding and view of God enlarged, you know. We need it expanded. I fear we have a very, very pygmy view of God. He is our God. He is a very personal God, but He is not a person like we are. He is great and He is glorious and He's infinite. We're not. We're finite. And we're weak. And we're pitiful. But not God. For all that the Word of God declares about God's personal concern for His people, for all it says about His tenderness, His mercy, His patience, it never ever diminishes the majesty, the gloriousness of this eternal and unchangeable God. Never. And what we must strive to do through this study of God is by God's grace to throw out every thought of God that would make Him small. Every thought about God that would make Him small and not the great and glorious God that He is. Throw it out. That will transform everything. Secondly, inevitable conclusion. The eternal and unchangeable nature of God should strike deep fear in the hearts of those who cannot say that He is their God. God will exist forever. And certainly that means that He will exist forever to carry out His threats against all those who will not bow their knee to Him. They are not empty threats. Part of His plan is to punish the wicked. Christ rejecters. He won't change on that. There's no movement with God. He will do exactly what He said He will do.
The fact that He is unchangeable means that there is no hope whatsoever that He will change any purpose or promise He has made to punish the wicked. That is never going to change because He's unchangeable. His purpose and His plan can't be altered. He knew what He was doing when He made that His purpose. There's no need for second thought with God. In Revelation 6, 7, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They will realize that all the threatenings that God declared throughout His Scriptures against sinners dying without repentance and without faith in Jesus Christ, they will well realize, "I am going to be cast into the lake of fire, and there is nothing I'm going to be able to say to change the mind of God because He's unchangeable. There's no amount of tears that I'm going to be able to shed that will cause God now to have pity on me." It's not going to happen. He's unalterable. You see, that's the flip side of the coin that men don't want to think about. You see why Paul said, "Do you not knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men?" Paul was saying, the terror of God, this unchangeable God who will carry out His plan and purpose upon the wicked, that has been used by God to turn men from their wicked ways. This is the God of the Bible. He will do exactly what He said He will do, and He won't change from it. It ought to strike fear in the heart of anyone who cannot say, "This God is my God, and I am His." If you cannot say that, you need to ponder very carefully today the fact that God is eternal and He is unchangeable. It is His unchangeable purpose to damn the wicked to hell for their sin, for their rejection of Him, the rejection of His Son. Those are the unchangeable consequences. You die in that state, there's no hope. He won't change His mind. Finally, the eternal and unchangeable nature of God is the source of great confidence and comfort to all of His people. True confidence and the comfort you get from that about life and about eternity cannot exist unless it arises from a conviction of the understanding. If there is not a conviction of the understanding, that means a knowledge that is possessed. If there is not a conviction of the understanding, then the confidence and the comfort will be determined by your emotions or by your circumstances. I'm referring to a conviction of the understanding. If it's not based on solid knowledge, it's just a feeling and varies with the wind of life. I'm going to make a statement. It might sound stark at first, but if you begin to think about it, I know you'll agree. God's eternal and unchangeable nature is ultimately the final resting place for your confidence and the surest place to find comfort. You ponder that one. God has given His people many, many promises in His Word about this life and about the life to come. As old John Trapp put it,
we are casting the eternal destiny of our souls on what he called the credit of a promise. That's it. The eternal and unchangeable nature of God is asserted in Scripture to be the only foundation of safety for His people. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's because I'm unchangeable. Amid all His people's wanderings and backslidings, amid all of their unbelief, their hardness of heart, their countless transgressions, they have a sure hope and a perfect security because God is unchangeable and eternal. Therefore, His promises, like Him, endure forever. It is pointless to tell me that faith in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to cover my sins is going to save me if God changes His mind about that. If for some reason, for any reason, He alters that, we're done for. It is over. He's promised, yes, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You tell me what the ground of believing that promise is. God, not only who cannot lie, but God who cannot change. Who is forever what He's always been, what He always will be. It's because He can't change. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There you are. There it is in black and white. It's this immutable God that gives us the strong consolation. If we flee to Christ and Christ changes, we're in trouble. But He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And any and every promise God has given to His people, whether about salvation or sanctification or help in trials, promises to never leave us or forsake us, and the list can go on and on. All of them are grounded as far as giving us comfort and consolation and confidence in this one truth. God is eternal and unchangeable. That's it. If He ever changes in one iota, promises are out the door. He always will be what He always has been. That is what gives confidence. That's what gives comfort. That's what gives constancy. That's what gives contentment to the Christian. This God is never going to change in His purpose toward His people and His purpose toward me. Never. That's why Bonner wrote, I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Why? Because He changes not. Because He changes not. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with Him remains the same. Why? No change Jehovah knows. Peace with Him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. Oh, this is the God you want to get to know.
I want you to take that truth about God, these truths about God, and take them home and talk about them. Talk to others about them. Reflect, meditate upon them. The greatest source of comfort, that solid comfort, is right there. Warn the lost. Warn them. God's not going to change in His purpose to punish the wicked. May God write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Loving Heavenly Father, we come now at the end of this study of Thy Word. We do want to reflect much upon what Thy Word teaches. We come, Lord, humbly to Thee to acknowledge that we have so much to learn. We thank Thee that Thou art a great and glorious and patient teacher. Lord, enlarge our understanding, we pray. Deepen our capacity to grasp these truths about Thyself in such a way, Lord, that our mind is renovated and we're conformed to the image of Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.